prayed for his congregations that they would have wisdom and discernment and knowledge and understanding. For that we pray this evening as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to 1 Peter 2, 1 through 5. We'll be making some references to that passage. I bring greetings from the Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Long Beach, where James Lim, our former intern, is now the pastor. I preached for him as he was on vacation. And since I was already out there, I decided to go on to the Rose Bowl to watch the USC Penn State game. Thought might as well not waste a trip. Result was USC scored 10 points in the last minute and 21 seconds to win the game 52-49. That's a very, very exciting type of event to attend. In this world, you know, I honestly would say there aren't many excitements that supersede that. Art's up here looking glum because he's a fan of Penn State. And it was a bitter, bitter defeat for them, even as it was a glorious victory for us. That's exactly the point I'm about to make. For all that, it is the spiritual delicacies, the spiritual delights, the spiritual thrills that far supersede anything, including what I would say is the peak of excitement in this world. That's sort of a sporting event. That is thrilling to be on the side of the victory and very, you know, agonizing to be on the side that's defeated. But if we're thinking aright, if we're thinking spiritually minded, we will come to realize that those worldly, temporal excitements and pleasures are but a dim shadow of the delights and pleasures that are to be found in knowing God in Christ, where we are able to taste and see that He is good, where, as the psalmist says, it is His nearness that is our good. And there isn't anything in this world that can compare with feeding upon the bread of life and drinking the living water to satisfy and excite and thrill our souls. And the best that the world is able to do is superficial and temporary. Even if there is a pitch of excitement, it's all temporary. There's always the next season. There's always the next game. These things are short-lived. They're only skin deep. And success at one moment is followed inevitably for everyone except the one, you know, in terms of sports, the one champion out of them all. Everybody else loses. But we're all winners in Christ, if you want to put it in those terms. And if we're thinking aright, if we're thinking spiritually, we're understanding that. We're understanding that solid joys and lasting pleasures none but Zion's children know. And so we move along in the consideration of spiritual ministry and worship. And where we left off was with this. That was with the motives. Because God is spirit, then our motives and what we do in the area of service, ministry, worship are absolutely vital. If God were like one of the gods of the Greeks, with a limited knowledge, limited presence, then it wouldn't much matter what our motives were and how we go about serving Him. But because God is spirit and therefore is present in our minds and hearts and knows all that we are thinking and our motivations for all that we do, they count. As we move along, though, I want to say that motives are not everything. And I think that's a concept that comes with some difficulty in our age and in our era. Ours is an era in which many people, maybe most people, would like to believe that the only thing that matters is motives, just so long as one is sincere, just so long as one is earnest in what one is doing. Just so long as that which one is is doing is rightly motivated, and one means well. And when it comes to biblical religion, that clearly is not the case. God cares about who leads, the character of those who are leading the church, that they be godly, that they be characterized by a depth of piety. He cares about how they go about serving him, the manner in which they serve. Are they trying to draw attention to themselves, for example? That would be a corrupt motive. But how they actually go about leading matters so that they're giving all of the glory and directing the honor and the glory to God, that makes a difference, how they lead. God is not like a machine where he can be served mechanically without any regard to how we actually go about doing that. And then as to what the content of our worship and service is, God cares about that. He's concerned about motive and heart, but he's also cared about truth and what we do and how we do it and what gets said. So we have several points that I want to make in terms of the ministry itself and how we go about Christian service. Number one, the piety and character of our leaders is vital. You can operate a machine without regard to the character of the operator. That is not the case when it comes to our relationship with God and the service of God. The piety, the character of those who are leading is vital. Now, I've made much of this in the book Serving with Calvin, verses 38 through 57. I just go through and I cite authority after authority after authority over the last 500 years who have made this point. It is vital that the ministers, that the leaders, that the elders of the church be men of character, that they be godly, that they be devout. We could turn to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. That would be the point of the long list of character qualities of those who would serve as leaders in the church. We could go to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, where the apostle, or 2:10 rather, where the apostle Paul, referencing his conduct as holy and righteous and blameless, as being vital to the success of the ministry that he conducted in Thessalonica. Robert Murray McShane, the saintly Scottish minister from the 19th century, said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. Because God is spirit, the key to leadership in ministry is not managerial skill or organizational talent or a winsome personality or personal appearance or sense of humor or rhetorical gifts. It is the spirituality of those who lead. Because God is spirit, the piety and character of ministers is vital. Number two, because God is spirit, the weapons or the tools that we utilize in ministry are spiritual." In other words, Christian ministry is spiritual ministry. So 1 Timothy 2:5, there the Apostle Peter, beginning at verse 4, says, "As you come to him, that is Christ, the living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." That's a really extraordinary summary of what our mission is. What are we? Well, we are spiritual stones. And what is God doing with us? Well, he's building us up into a spiritual house. And what's the activity that goes on in that house? We offer spiritual sacrifices. That is, sacrifices of praise. The church is made up of living stones, that's you and me, which are being built up into a spiritual house. Now, for that to take place requires that we engage in spiritual warfare, because there is opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil to this spiritual ministry. In other words, there is spiritual opposition to the spiritual ministry of building the spiritual house in which spiritual sacrifices are to be offered. This is true of the individual. This is true of all of us together collectively. Let's start with the individual. We as individuals are in a war. We are in a battle with spiritual forces, with the devil and his demons. And this is why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:10-18, you can turn there if you wish, because we'll settle down there for a while. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Not strong in yourself, not strong in your own capacities, but we're to be strong in the Lord and in the strength, not of my might, but of his might. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, full armor of God in the older versions, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, how do I progress in the Christian life? How do I grow in the Christian life? How do I grow in maturity? How do I withstand the attacks of the flesh and the devil and the world? Well, you need God's armor. Your own armor is inadequate. Whatever your defenses are, they're not up to the task. And if you're to be able to stand against a devil who schemes against you, who's out to get you, who is against you and is scheming and planning, then you're going to need God's armor in order to do so. You're going to need spiritual armor. Why? Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our opposition is not material. It's not physical. It's not worldly. It's not people per se. The opposition that we encounter in this world, in organizations and institutions and people, those are only superficially the enemies. But the real enemy is behind the scenes. The real enemy is opposition, is unseen. And so the apostle can say, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Don't make the mistake of thinking that our battle is a battle being waged in the visible world against material and physical opponents. There is a larger, hidden, invisible battle going on behind the scenes that is the real battle about which we need to be concerned. And in order to fight that battle, we need God's strength, God's might, and God's armor. Or else what? Or else we lose. Or else we're overcome. Or else we're defeated. Or else we're destroyed. So put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what the apostle calls the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He uses the word wrestle. This is close combat. We're not firing arrows back at a distance. We're in close personal combat with the devil. The present tense indicates that this is a continuous and lifelong and uninterrupted battle in which we are engaged. We wrestle. Present. It's an ongoing reality with which we have to deal. And then he repeats in verse 13, for the sake of emphasis. Anytime you see repetition in the Bible, there's a point being made. It's emphatic. There's a point of emphasis so that we won't miss it. So that in case we miss it the first time around, we're going to hear it the second time around. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. The implication is that you won't be able to stand in the evil day if you're not wearing the armor that God provides. The spiritual armor. Divine armor. No, when the evil day comes, he doesn't elaborate what that means. The day of temptation, the day of trial. When that day comes, when you're tempted to succumb to the temptation, when you're tempted to give in to despair, when you're tempted to give in to unbelief because of the severity of the test that you're enduring, perhaps it's an illness, perhaps it's a death, perhaps it's a loss of a job, whatever the case may be, the outbreak of war, famine, pestilence, whatever, when that evil day comes, you will only be able to stand and withstand if you have been clothed in the armor of God. And having done all, that is to arm oneself with God's armor, Only then will we be able to stand firm. Then in verses 14 through 18, he goes through and identifies what that armor is. What are those weapons that we're to wield? Well, truth, righteousness, gospel, faith, salvation, the Word of God, prayer. We don't really, on this occasion, have time to go into all of those. If you want to if you want to study those in depth, here's what I can recommend to you, though. William Gurnall, 11 verses, 1,100 pages of exposition of this passage. 17th century English Puritan. Well, if that's too much, the double columns and the small print psych you out. Well, then you can go to Martin Lloyd-Jones, 736 pages of modern type in modern editions in his books, Christian Warfare and Christian Soldier, where he elaborates and demonstrates the importance of understanding that we're involved in a spiritual battle every single day of our life. We are wrestling with hidden, demonic, evil, dark forces. And only as we are strengthened in God's strength and clothed in His armor are we going to be able to withstand when that day comes. So, we're involved in ministry. What are the tools that we use in this ministry? What are the weapons for this ministry? The tools, the weapons, are spiritual weapons. Spiritual, that's our sword, that's our breastplate, that's our helmet. They're of a spiritual nature. Why? Because it's a spiritual battle. Because ministry is a battle, it's warfare. And our own personal progress will only be made as we come to understand in life and in ministry, it's not a matter of technique and program and method, and it's not a matter of ascetic practices or rituals. It's not a matter of vows of poverty and celibacy or invoking the saints and the angels. Progress as a believer, as an individual, will only take place as I utilize spiritual weapons and thereby am able to fight the spiritual fight whereby I will be able to survive, stand, and not be overwhelmed by these supernatural evils with which we wrestle every day of our lives. And then, secondly, the church as a whole. Because God is spirit, the character and piety of its leaders is vital. The weapons and tools that we utilize are spiritual, and that's true of the individual, that's true of the church as a whole. Christ builds His church through what? Well, this dovetails nicely with what we were looking at this morning. Jesus on the Emmaus Road with the two disciples. How does He impart faith to them? How does He open their eyes? He does so through the Word and through the breaking of the bread, anticipating that which would be repeated in the administration of the sacraments in the church throughout the ages. Word, sacraments, prayer. That's how Christ builds His church. Those are our weapons. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So how are we to engage in the spiritual warfare whereby the world might be liberated from the grasp of the supernatural powerful evils in which it finds itself? Well, the Apostle Paul describes this, 2 Corinthians 10. You may want to turn there, where he says, 2 Corinthians 10:3, though we walk in the flesh, yeah, we're physical beings. We're in a material world. Yeah, we are not waging war according to the flesh. If you're thinking about worldly categories, worldly battles, if you're thinking about rifles and cannons and bombs, if you're thinking about the way that we do battle and wrestle in the physical realm, then you're not thinking clearly. You're not understanding the real nature of the case. For the weapons, he says, 2 Corinthians 10:4, of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What's he talking about there where he talks about strongholds? He's talking about spiritual strongholds. We have this divine power, he describes it. So that we're not waging war in the flesh. It's not a human or a physical or a material fight. I'm not fighting in my own strength. I'm not utilizing my own reason, my own eloquence. When I'm engaged in a Christian ministry, when I'm doing what I can to promote the kingdom of God and its progress in the world, it's not going to be on the basis of my own giftedness that I have naturally as one created by God. No, it's not going to be a weapon that is according to the flesh, but it's going to have divine power. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy evil strongholds. Verse 5, we destroy arguments, evil arguments, flawed reasoning, and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's how the kingdom of God is established. It's through the use of divine power. It's not a warfare that we wage in the flesh. It's not by using human categories and human capacities and human ingenuity so that we're able to overcome the learned skeptic or the intellectual cynic or the error-ridden philosophy. The sophist with his specious logic. How do we overcome all that? By the word, the sacraments, and prayer. That's how. By the utilization of spiritual weapons. By putting the truth on open display. By wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's how the kingdom of God makes progress. That's how the church grows. When it places its confidence in the weapons that God has given to the church, when it places its confidence in spiritual weapons, I think our temptation is to use worldly means for spiritual ends. I think that's the temptation that the church has succumbed to all throughout history. Worldly means to achieve spiritual ends. And we know the addresses. We can identify the addresses where we can find the worldly means that we are tempted to use in order to see the progress of the kingdom of God. Let me name some of them. One, Hollywood. Broadway. In other words, the temptation to utilize entertainment. There's a whole philosophy out there. I read books, you know. I read these books. I read what the other side is saying. And there's people actually justifying the use of entertainment. That's their view of contextualization. We're living in an entertainment culture. We're amusing ourselves to death. So we don't. If you can't beat them, join them. And so we need to out-entertain the world in order to get crowds in the church so that they'll then be able to hear the gospel in the context of entertainment. So you want to progress, see the progress of the kingdom of God? Look to Hollywood. Look to Broadway. There's a church here in Savannah that has a Broadway show for the morning worship service on a regular basis. You think I'm kidding? I'm not. Just check the newspaper. Or let's look to Madison Avenue. If we just do enough in the way of advertising and publicity and promotion. Or to Wall Street. There was the managerial revolution in churchly circles about a decade ago. What we need to do is to be more efficient. And so we need to go to business organizations. And that's really going to be the key to the progress of the kingdom. We'll become more efficient if we just will learn from the managerial revolution that has taken place in the business world. Or we go to Silicon Valley. What we need is technology. If we just learn to utilize technology, if we just learn how to more effectively use that, then we'll really promote the kingdom. Or go to Harvard. There we'll learn what we need to do in order to gain some intellectual credibility. Go to Main Street. We'll learn how to sell our product. Now, I think that there's something to be learned, so I don't want to be misunderstood. I think there's something to learn from common grace, from common wisdom and common sense, and there are things to be learned from the unbelieving world. They're not totally devoid of any wisdom that we can incorporate into what we do. But I think if that becomes the focus, if that becomes dominant, if that becomes in our mind the key to the progress of the kingdom of God, we've gotten off base. We jumped the rails. We don't need to dress up the gospel and we don't need to tone it down. And the problem with all of these alternatives that are regularly being presented and advocated in the churchly journals and magazines and publications is that they are a distraction from the true means that the weapons, the tools that God has given to the church, and therefore a dissipation of our energies into areas that ultimately are going to prove to be futile. Why? Because it's a spiritual battle. It's an invisible war. We need God's might. We need God's strength. We need God's armor. We need God's weapons if we're going to be victorious in a spiritual war. We're not going to find answers in the flesh, in the world. The decisive answers, the crucial answers, are in the realm of the Spirit. They're hidden. They're invisible. They're the weapons that God has given to the church. It's the Word. It's the sacraments. It's prayer. As we call upon God, He intervenes. He acts. He brings transformation about in people. Conversions happen. Awakenings happen. Revival happens. Not because we utilize technology, though we're going to utilize technology. Not because we learn about business management, though we do learn some things from the business world. And we do learn some things from Madison Avenue, from Wall Street, and from Silicon Valley, and from Harvard, for heaven's sakes. We do learn some things. But it's Jesus that builds His church. We water, we plant, but God causes the growth. Listen to the Apostle Paul. "And I was with you," he says to the Corinthians, "in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." No, he's talking to Greeks for whom wisdom was everything. And for rhetorical ability. And the arts of rhetoric were highly esteemed. And you would think, well, you know, Paul, in order to contextualize, you really ought to be utilizing those rhetorical arts. You really, really ought to be clothing your gospel in the categories of wisdoms that are so esteemed by your Greek audience. And that's exactly what he refuses to do. He says, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of" what? "The Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You see, there comes a point where you dress it up so much in the language and in the techniques of the world, people are impressed by how clever you are. And they might join with you because you've been able to impress them. Not because the Holy Spirit has brought about conviction, leading to repentance and faith in Christ, just because they appreciate how efficient the organization is, or how technologically suave you are, or how impressive you are in terms of worldly terms. And that's what the apostle is trying to avoid. And he does so because he understands with a clarity that we don't understand today that the real battles in which we are engaged are spiritual battles and have to be fought with spiritual weapons. In the late 19th and early 20th century, the church was hot in pursuit of relevance. And so there was a recasting of the gospel in order to accommodate the insights of Marx, Freud, and Darwin. And so in deference to Marx, we got the social gospel and liberation theology, which was all the rage when I was in seminary and in the early 1980s. And so in deference to Freud, we got the psychologizing of guilt and sin and the virtual elimination of personal responsibility. In deference to Darwin, we got an evolutionary theory of religious development which undermined the credibility of the Old Testament, especially the doctrine of creation. And so in trying to clothe the gospel in the context of 19th century Enlightenment liberalism, biblical authority evaporated. The gospel vanished. And in our day, the mainline denominations, the great denominations of our country, have become the sideline. Huh? The mainline, sideline. Their churches are empty. Nobody goes anymore. The denominations are dying. The Presbyterians and Episcopalians are going the way of the dodo bird. They're going to be extinct in a couple of decades at the pace at which they're losing members. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth. There it is. What is our job in ministry? We're to exercise, utilize the spiritual tools, spiritual weapons. How do we do that? We just, with as great as a clarity as we are capable of expressing, we openly state the truth about God, about humanity, about sin, about judgment, about redemption, about Christ, the cross, salvation, the call to repentance, the call to faith, heaven, hell. We just openly state it. And it is that message of the cross that is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Even the world doesn't recognize it. They recognize other powers. Captivated by the exercise of worldly power, being in political office and having power. And they're all about worldly wisdom. But they don't recognize that the power of God and the wisdom of God is unleashed in the message of the cross. That's our weapon. Our sword is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the gospel, Romans 1:16. That is the power of God unto salvation. And so as a church, we should be content to utilize the ordinary weapons, though they are extraordinary. I hate to call them. I hate to even use the word ordinary. They're extraordinary. The Word of God, the gospel, prayer, the Word made visible in the sacraments. But they are the God-given means by which we are to do ministry. And that's our focus. That needs to ever be our focus. That's our commitment. That's where we pour our energies. That's where we spend our money, as it were. That's where our resources are channeled. They are channeled into, our efforts go into, the proclamation of the Word of God and prayer and the administration of the sacraments. Why? Because we are engaged in spiritual warfare, and the way you win that war is with spiritual weapons of the Word, sacraments, and prayer, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we call upon you, the God who is Spirit, recognizing that you care about why we serve and how we serve. And, oh Lord, we pray that we might serve so as to honor and glorify you and please you and find delight in you, and that we might serve utilizing the weapons of our warfare. We pray that we might be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and that we might put on the full armor of God so that we might stand in the day of evil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So take out your hymnals and turn to number 401. This is a hymn that is part of a whole genre of hymns, the evening hymn with which one concludes a service. All praise to thee, my God, this night. Number 401.